I believe, really deal with the subject of the incarnation. So if you got your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We began looking last week at verses 15 through 20, which has been called the Great Christology, because it really sets forth Paul's inspired understanding of who Jesus Christ is. You want to know who Christ is, it's here. It's laid out in this text. Paul's telling us who he is, and if you read this text, you're going to get a very different view of Jesus Christ than you get from the world. This is who he is. In verse 15 through 17, we see Jesus Christ in his deity. We see that he is the image of the invisible God. In other words, Jesus Christ manifests to us who God is. Now, I want you to hold that thought, because we're going to talk about that in about 20 minutes. He's the image of the invisible God. As we see Jesus, we understand who God is. We are told in these verses that he created all things. He is the cause of creation. He is also the instrument of creation. It says all things were created through him, and he is the goal of creation. All things were created for him. That's a term of purpose. Creation is designed for the glory of Christ. Jesus Christ is God, and he is the creator of the universe. So the scope of verse 15 through 17 is really all creation. The whole universe is in view in those verses. And the point is that Christ is preeminent over creation because he made it and he really sustains it, is what those verses teach us. Now in verses 18 through 21, the focus shifts. And the scope is no longer the whole universe, but the scope now is the new creation. We deal with creation, and now we deal with new creation, which is the church, because he made it, he holds it together. Notice how verse 18 turns from creation to the church. Verse 18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. In verse 18, Paul affirms Christ's superiority and supremacy over the new creation, the church. Here the apostle moves from the cosmological to the soteriological. Because the Colossians need to also recognize that he is the not only is he the creator of the cosmos, but he's the supreme head of the church. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church. Now, the idea of the church being Jesus' body is seen in many New Testament passages. We see it again just a few verses down. Look at verse 24 of Colossians 1. Paul says, I now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, Christ's body, which is the church. Paul is saying that the body, the church, is the body of Christ. Now we know it's not his physical body, it's a metaphor used of the body. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. We are the body. Romans 12, verse 4 talks about this subject. It says, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. And Paul here refers to our physical body. We have a physical body. One physical body, there's a lot of members. We got arms and eyes and ears and different parts. And even though the body is one, all the different parts don't have the same function. And the application of the picture is found in the very next verse of 12:5. He says, so we, being many, are one body in Christ. There's a lot of us, a lot of different people here, but we are one body in Christ. The emphasis in Romans, and as we'll see in 1 Corinthians as well, is on the unity and diversity of the body. So Paul uses the physical body to picture the spiritual body. And throughout the Scripture, it uses these pictures so we can get a grasp. We understand the physical body. You understand head and body. So he's using these in the spiritual realm to help you grasp some things. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of the body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Emphasis here, a lot of different members, unity. And this physical body is a picture of the spiritual body. Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 12 says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Each believer makes up part of the body of Christ. We are part of Christ's body, and each is a member of that body, contributing something through the abilities that the Holy Spirit has given us. Now, we are told here how we came to be members of that spiritual body in verse 13. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. It says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Now, remember, the body is a synonym for the church. Whether Jew or Gentile, whether slave or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. So this verse here answers the question, how did we get into the body of Christ? We're not born into it as infants. The body of Christ does not consist of every person in the world. Only certain individuals are in it. We are placed in the body, this text says, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a very controversial subject, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, depending on who you talk to and where you go. The charismatics put a great deal of emphasis on this being a second work, a supplementary work. But I think the Scriptures are clear and teach us what this is all about. The baptism of the Holy Spirit began at Pentecost. Prior to that, there was no baptism of the Spirit. Acts 11:15 says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, Peter identifies the date of the baptizing with the Holy Spirit at its inception as Pentecost. This is the first time the baptism with the Holy Spirit takes place. In Acts 11, the same thing happened to them as it happened to the 120 in the upper room. The original band of disciples were baptized on the day of Pentecost. That is the birth of the church. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred historically at Pentecost. Now, we weren't there at Pentecost. So how do we get involved in this? How are we put in the body of Christ? Well, Acts, again, 11, verse 15 through 17. If you look at verse 17, it says, "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I should withstand God?" Peter is preaching the gospel here to Cornelius. And as he preaches, Cornelius believes and the Holy Spirit descends upon him as he had upon the 120 at the beginning. And the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the 120 at the beginning was the fulfillment of the baptism of the Spirit. So I would conclude then that what is happening to Cornelius here is also the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So I think it is safe to say that a believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion, when they trust Christ. That is why there is no command in all of Scripture to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Bible never tells us to do that. There is no exhortation to receive the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Because all Christians have it. So the baptism by the Holy Spirit is a work of Jesus Christ putting the believers into the church through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And it happens at salvation. Now, baptism, I think, would help us understand this text if we understood baptism as identification. We are being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are being joined in union with Him in His body through that identification, being placed into that body. All right, back to Colossians. Our text tells us that Jesus Christ is the head of the body. The obvious meaning of head, which is the Greek word kephale, especially in this context and in Paul's use of the term as describing of Christ, is that of authority. The head here means authority. It means supremacy. It means director. It means control. I've read a lot of commentaries of people who try to take head here and make it mean something very different. And the reason I think they do is because this is the same word used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where, you know, God is the head of Christ, Christ the head of man is the head of the woman. And that's not too popular today, so we want to change the meaning of head so it doesn't mean authority anymore. But if you look at the Scriptures, I think it's clear. If you go through the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where kephale there is a translation from the Greek word rashe. For example, in Judges 10:18, it says, "And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, Who is the man who will begin to fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over the inhabitants of Gilead. And Rashi is used there. And it's the idea of authority, ruler. Same thing in Judges 11:8. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "Why is it that you have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over the inhabitants of Gilead?" The idea again is rulership, authority. This is further supported by Paul's use of head in Ephesians 1:22. He says he has put all things under his feet and given him to be head, kephale, over all things in the church. They're under his feet. It's a picture of ruling. He's the head. He's the ruler. It says the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So if this is the sense of the word here in Colossians 1:18, Jesus is being proclaimed as the head who issues commands to the body, who controls the overall movement of the church. The head gives direction to the body. It rules, telling various parts what to do. It gives the body direction. Listen, if the head is not functioning, or if there's somehow there's a breakdown between the head and the body part that it's telling what to do, you got problems. You know, people are in accidents and they have, you know, spinal injuries, and then the head no longer controls those various bodily parts and they can't do things like they used to do anymore because there's miscommunication between the head and the body. It's a position of supremacy, authority, preeminence in the spiritual body. Jesus Christ is the head of the body, which is the church. Now, the personal pronoun he, where it says, "and he is the head of the body," is autos. And as in verse 17, it represents the intensive use and should be understood to mean he himself, he and no other. Very important. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He alone is the head of the church. The intensive use of autos sets the individual off from everything else as a means of emphasis and contrast. Jesus is superior. And this superiority is declared in contrast to the above principalities and powers and to angels. The Colossian heresy was dealing with this fact. They're putting a big emphasis on angels. He's saying, no, Jesus Christ, he is the head, the only head. He and he alone is the head. And so, as far as the organic relationship is concerned, Christ and his people are viewed together as living, as a living entity. He's the head. We're the body. He supplies life. He gives control and direction. His people are the body individually. We are his limbs. We are his organs. We are to be under his control, obeying his direction, performing his work. And the directions are given by the head of the body, Jesus Christ. And those directions are found where? In the Bible. He's given the body direction. The body just needs to simply learn what the directions are and follow them. Now listen. When it talks about Jesus Christ being head of the church, what church is he head of? Is that referring to Berean Bible Church? Yes. What church is that referring to? It says he's the head of the church. What church? There's a lot of different churches, right? All right, listen. The church here, obviously, is the universal church. The universal church. This is the church into which Christ places everyone who has come to faith in Jesus Christ. The church, the universal church, the church triumphant. The church that began on the day of Pentecost. And when a person places their trust in the death of Jesus Christ to forgive their sins, he puts them in the body of Christ, which is the church. Now listen, it's true that the church is comprised of all believers. But let me throw out a little challenge here. The emphasis of Scripture is that the church is a local function. And we have to make a distinction when we're studying about the church. Is he talking church triumphant? Or is he talking about the local church? And that's important. The word ekklesia, which is used for church, ekklesia means called out. When it's used in secular Greek as well as in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, always refers to a group that assembles and meets together, never just to an entity. See, because he's giving instructions to us how to function in the church. The church functions as a local church. And all these little local churches are all part of the universal church. But the way we relate to the universal church is through the local church. So the manifestation of the spiritual body of Christ is the local church. The fact that I belong to the universal church doesn't release me from responsibility to the local church. I can't minister to the church universal. I can only do that locally. I can be strengthened and built up in the church by getting together with other Christians, which is the church locally. And I think that whenever a group of believers get together to worship, for praise, they constitute the body of Christ. And God, I think, puts in that assembly different talents and abilities so that body can function the way He wants it to function. But the head of the local church is who? It's Jesus Christ. That's who it's supposed to be. All right? Elders are under shepherds. They're there to give direction and guidance to that flock, but Jesus Christ is always the head. He's the head of the church. Well, our text goes on to say, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead? Who is the Greek hos? It's a relative pronoun that refers back to the autos, of the beginning of the verse. But it is a casual sense, and it points to the reason Christ is the supreme head. The word beginning is arche, which means beginning, origin. But it may be interpreted in one of three ways, as referring to supremacy and rank, precedence in time, or creative initiative. Kittle writes, in time, it denotes the point of a new beginning in a temporal sequence. And applied to the new covenant, which Paul has turned his attention to here, it would mean that everything which now is in existence, as far as the church goes, and that restored relationship with the Father can be traced back to Jesus Christ. He's the beginning. He's the beginning of the church. It all began in Him. It says He is the firstborn. This is the same word, protokakos. It's the same word used earlier. The emphasis here in the context is on the supremacy of Christ in time. He is the first one to break death. He is the first one to be resurrected. He is the beginning of the new creation. Now listen, there were other people that were resurrected prior to Christ. But I don't even think resurrection is a good term for them. Like, for example, Lazarus. Lazarus was resuscitated. He was brought back to life. He wasn't resurrected. Because he had to die. He was brought back the same way he died. He came back the same physical form, the same person. He had to die again. So other people were resuscitated. Jesus Christ was the first who was resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits were brought in from the harvest, which portrayed that there was a coming harvest. They were the first because there was more to come. They were presented to God. And Christ is the first fruit. His resurrection guaranteed that there was going to be subsequent resurrections. 1 Corinthians 15:23 says, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Now, folks, according to this verse, the resurrection was to appear at Christ's coming, which I believe happened in AD 70. So what was future to these first century readers is a past event to us. If you want to look into this subject on the resurrection more, I would encourage you to get the message, The Resurrection from the Dead, and we go into the whole idea of what resurrection is. Resurrection is simply being brought back into a relationship with God. Well, now Christ is not only preeminent because He was the first to be resurrected, He is preeminent because He is the one who brings about resurrection. For example, look at John 5:28. Jesus here is speaking. He has just talked about the fact that the Son of Man is going to be the judge of all mankind. And in verse 28, He says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice. Whose voice are they going to hear? Well, the end of verse 27 says, the voice of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. So everyone in the tombs will hear His voice. And verse 29 says, and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So you see, He is preeminent in resurrection because He precedes it. He is the first to experience it, and He is the cause of it. Our text in Colossians goes on to say that in all things He may have the preeminence. He is again the intensive autos, and it should be He and He alone. He is preeminent. Grammatically, that in all things could be understood as expressing the result of the preceding resurrection. The Greek text has a hina here with a subjunctive mode with ginomai, be or become, which normally expresses purpose. That He may have the preeminence. Now the Greek word from which we get preeminent here is protuo, and Kittel defines it simply as to be first in rank. This preeminence is to be as wide in scope as is possible. Jesus Christ is preeminent. He has first place in all respects, at every point. This word is only used twice in the Scripture. Its other use is in 3 John, verse 9, where He says, I wrote to the church, speaking of a local group He is writing to, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, did not receive us. See, there was a man in the church, Diotrephes, and he wanted to be preeminent. He wanted first place. He wanted to be number one in that local assembly. You know, and it really seems to me that all of us struggle with a Diotrephes complex at times. We want to be first. We want to be preeminent in our job, in our school, whatever. The idea in this text is Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. He is first in rank. And He is to be preeminent in our life. Now let me ask you this. Do you give Him first place in your life? Is He the preeminent one in your life? Is He the first one you turn to? Is He the first one you think of? Does He come before our job, our husband, our spouse, our children? Now, I think whether we hold Him in such preeminence as the Bible puts Him depends on what really occupies our heart. I mean, if the focus of our mind and our attention is on Scripture, then Jesus Christ does have the preeminence. The more time you spend in the Word of God, I would dare say the more preeminent Christ will become in your life. And I'd say the converse is true. The less time you spend in Scripture, the more time you will be preeminent in your own heart. Because for you to be preeminent in your own life is something that we all struggle with naturally. We want that preeminence. We want first place. The only way Jesus Christ has that is when our minds are occupied with the truths of the Word of God. This is why we need to spend time in the Scripture. We need to make it a part of our day to read it, to study it, to learn of it. And I'll tell you, folks, the more you do this, there's a lot of exciting stuff in there. There's a lot of stuff that we don't understand, I'll grant you that, but there's a lot of stuff we can understand if we just would apply our heart, do a little digging. And I love that passage in Proverbs 2, because I think it really has something to say. It says, when you search as for hidden treasure, as for gold. When you know, what kind of emphasis do we put on treasure, on getting silver, on getting gold, and getting money? Jesus says, when you search with that kind of effort, then you shall know. There's an effort implied there. A digging. In relation to the universe, Christ is the I Am. He's the one who always is. But in relation to the church, He became the supreme head of the church by His glorious resurrection. Now, according to the false teachers that were confronting the Colossians, Jesus didn't have first place. He was only one of the many emanations from God. But He wasn't the supreme Son of God. He wasn't the preeminent one. And that's true today. Many people reject Christ as being the only way. They see Him as just another way, just another religion. And it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe. That's not true because Jesus Christ Himself, He's either Lord or He's a liar. Because He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, that's being very narrow. He's the only way to get to God, He claims. So if you believe Jesus Christ as Lord, that kind of rules out everything else. Let's look at the next verse in Colossians, in verse 19. It says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all fullness should dwell." Now, "for" here is the subordinating casual conjunction hotai, which introduces the reason why the Son is supreme in the new creation. His supremacy is not found only in who He is and His person, as declared in verse 15 through 18, but in God's purpose to provide salvation totally through the reconciling work of His Son. And the subject of the verb pleased is not actually expressed, for it pleased who? Now, it's a difficult verse, and there's a lot of different debate on who pleased is actually referring to. The Greek text is somewhat uncertain. Some take it to be God, some take it to be the Father, others take it to be Christ. Some understand the subject to be the fullness. The New International Version understands the subject of the passage to be God. God was pleased that in Christ all the fullness should dwell. The word fullness is pleroma. It means the sum total, the fullness, the plenitude. The word dwell here is the aorist tense of katoyeo, which means to dwell, reside, settle down. When used in light of the simple oikeo, it means to dwell. Peroikeo means to dwell alongside. And katakeo includes a permanent abode. It means to dwell permanently. I think that verse 19 is referring to the incarnation. Jesus Christ becoming the God-man. But something because of the context of verse 20, where the subject is the work of reconciliation, that it might better be understood that fullness to refer to the fullness of God's plan of reconciliation. In other words, Paul's declaring that the fullness of God's saving plan and provision of salvation resides totally in the work of Christ through the blood of the cross. And God was pleased that all saving grace and power take of its permanent abode in Him. Then the following verse would outline His reconciling work, verse 20 through 23, expanding and expounding on the fullness and operation. This is particularly significant since the false teachers were teaching that Christ's death or work on the cross was not sufficient for salvation or for sanctification. Now, Paul has just been speaking about Jesus Christ's preeminence, that is, His position of supremacy with regard to both time and rank. And now he gives the reason for that preeminence, that being that Jesus Christ is the fullness of God. The fullness of God dwells in Him. So I think whether you view fullness as referring to the fullness of God's plan of reconciliation, or if you view it as the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the end is the same. Christ became incarnate so that He might fulfill God's plan of reconciliation. As Bengel states, "The indwelling of the Godhead in Christ is the foundation of the reconciliation by Him." So it seems to me that verse 19, either way you look at it, really is dealing with the incarnation, because it took the incarnation to fulfill the plan of salvation. So I want to spend just the rest of our time this morning talking a little bit about the incarnation. If you need a verse to go to talk about the incarnation, where would you go? Someone give me a verse. Where do you go in the Bible you want to talk about the incarnation? Let me ask you this. You do know what incarnation is, right? What? John 1 again. That would be a great place to start. John 1:14 says this. "The Word," speaking of Jesus Christ, "in the beginning was the Word," verse 1 says, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's deity. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Again, Jesus Christ manifests God to us. Jesus Christ is God. He became man. The Word became flesh. That expresses the theological term incarnation, which comes from two Latin words, in plus and cargo, meaning infleshment, the act of assuming flesh. God chose to become united to humanity through the miracle of the virgin birth. You know, it's really hard to imagine this fact that God, the infinite God, the creator of the universe, became a man with all man's limitations. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call His name Emmanuel," which means God with us. A virgin is going to have a child. Turn me to Matthew 1, chapter 18. It's a story we're all familiar with. The story of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, remember the betrothal is the engagement period. You get engaged, then the guy leaves. He goes to prepare a place for his bride. He's gone for, usually it's around a year period of time. When his father says, go back and get your bride, he leaves, he comes back and gets his bride. So they were betrothed, they had not come together. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make a public example of mine, put her away secretly. But as he thought about these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. He needed that. I mean, I wouldn't buy it. If your girlfriend came to you and said, hey, guess what, honey? I'm pregnant, and I haven't been with anybody. How many of you would buy that story? I wouldn't buy it. So he needed an angel to come along and say, hey, it's okay. This is a miraculous occurrence here. Verse 21 says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be filled, which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. He says, he's going back to Isaiah. He said, this is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of the virgin birth. At the incarnation, God the Son, the second person of the one triune God, was forever joined to true humanity. This joining together has been designated as the hypostatic union. Hypostatic is from the Greek word hypostasis, which means substance or essence. In theological language, it means person. So the doctrine of the hypostatic union is the doctrine of the personal union of the two natures, the divine and the human, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, Jesus Christ is 100% God. And he's 100% man. That's 200%. That doesn't work, right? This is where we get the term theanthropic. He is the theanthropic person. That word comes from theos, which means God, and anthropos, which means man. Jesus Christ is the God-man. Listen, he is one person with two natures, divine and human. One person. Now, as you can understand, that sometimes is hard to grasp. It's hard for people to understand. Early in church history, theological controversies resulted. So the church would get together at these councils, and at these councils they hammered out the doctrine of the church. And out of these councils they formulated creeds. In other words, they would all get together and they'd say, they'd look at the scriptures, they'd try to figure out what they meant, and then they'd come up with a creed, a statement saying, this is what we believe the Bible to be teaching. So creeds are basically commentaries on what the church at that day viewed the Bible as understanding to mean. They are good. They are helpful. My problem with creeds is today people elevate them above the Scripture. And they say, the creeds say this, the creeds say that. That's nice. The creeds are commentaries. They're not inspired. The Bible is the only inspired word, but they are helpful. In A.D. 325, the church held what was called the Council of Nicaea. And the purpose of the Council of Nicaea was because the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ was being attacked. There were people saying, he's not God. He's not God's Son. So this council came together at Nicaea, and the result of the council was homoousios. Now you understand that, right? That was their conclusion, homoousios. It means of one essence, meaning that Jesus Christ was the same essence of the Father. They declared Jesus Christ possesses the same essence of the Father. He is one with God. They are the same. He is God. About 125 years later, the Council of Chalcedon in AD 450, the heresy was creeping up that there was not really two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were saying that there were two persons, or that there was a mingling of the two natures. So the council got together to fight this heresy. And they put out a statement that directed and described to the church that Jesus Christ was one person with two natures. It was the unique person of the universe. He is the God-man. Now, these men didn't understand the hypostatic union completely. nor did they claim to. But they knew certain things were true. They knew that Jesus Christ was one person and that he had two natures. So Nicaea debated the deity and counseled on the two natures, the hypostatic union. Let's look at a couple scriptures that give us evidence of this hypostatic union. The second person of the Trinity took on human nature forever. For example, Matthew 16, verse 13, says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now listen, this is a great scripture here. Jesus is asking, who are people saying I am? What are people saying about me? Note their answer in verse 14. Some say, you're John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others say you're Jeremiah. What did the people think about Jesus? This tells us a lot, doesn't it? He said, hey, who are people saying? What are people saying about me? What do people say that I am? And they say, you're John the Baptist. What do you know about John the Baptist? He was one hellfire damnation preacher, wasn't he? I mean, people came out, you bunch of snakes, he said. Who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Do you ever picture Jesus in that light? They did, right? That's what it says. Some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Now, there's a nice guy, right? Elijah, just a gentle, sweet individual, right? Hey, this is a guy who calls down fire from heaven and burns up people. All right? Some say you're Elijah. That's a little different than my normal understanding of what people think of Jesus. You know, we always look at the gentle, soft, you know, he's just a, you know, nice guy who wouldn't hurt anybody. But this is what they're saying of him. Some say you're Jeremiah. Jeremiah, there's a picture I understand better. The weeping prophet, the compassion, the caring. I see that in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also see these other attributes if we look at the scriptures. Look at verse 15 of Matthew 16. They said to him, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. He said, you didn't get this by natural means. God revealed this to you. So who do they say that I am? Jesus asked, who do they say I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter answered, you're Christ, the Son of the living God. There we see the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ combined together. Luke 1:31 says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. The name Jesus gives stress to the historical human person. The Son of the Highest speaks of his deity. He is Jesus, the Son of Mary, but he is Jesus, the Son of God. He is one person with two natures. We can't illustrate this in the human realm. He's different from God and then he's man. He's different from man and then he's God. He's the unique person of the universe. He is the God-man. Now let me ask you a question. Why was it necessary for Jesus Christ to have two natures in one person? Well, Bancroft writes, the union of the two natures in one person is necessary to constitute Jesus Christ a proper mediator between man and God. His twofold nature gives him fellowship with both parties, since it involves an equal dignity with God and at the same perfect sympathy with man. You know, you might think, well, who cares about the hypostatic union? Who cares about the theanthropic personality? What does that matter to me? It matters a lot to you when you really understand it, because it means God and man were joined in the person of Jesus Christ. It means Jesus Christ understands what you're dealing with. Turn me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 17. It says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Speaking of Christ, he was made like us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now look at Hebrews 4:15. It says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It says we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with us. This points to a knowledge that has in it the the feeling for another person by reason of a common experience. In other words, it's not that Jesus Christ knows what we're going through because He's God. And God knows everything. He knows what we're going through because He's man and He has personally experienced it. The Greek word suggests an intensity that is lost in the English word sympathy. Westcott describes it as the feeling of one who enters into the suffering and makes it his own. Jesus' sympathy is due to being tempted like we are. He knows what temptation's about. He knows what the pain is to be rejected. He knows what we're going through. And that's why this text in Hebrews says we need to come boldly to the throne of grace, because we've got somebody in heaven who understands exactly by experience the pains we deal with. It's not that He's just God, and because He's God, He knows. He knows experientially the pains we suffer. And in light of that context, He says, come to the throne of grace. Come to somebody who understands. Listen, I know in my own life, when I want someone to pray for me about a specific area, I will try to find someone who understands that area. Because they're someone who can pray. Because they understand that. Therefore, there's an understanding there, and therefore they can really join with you in prayer. Someone who has no clue about what you're talking about has a hard time really joining with you on that subject. Well, folks, when you go to Jesus Christ, He knows exactly what you're dealing with because He's been there. He is the God-man. Now, if you're having trouble understanding the doctrine of the hypostatic union, you're not alone. All right? Daniel Webster, the 19th century statesman, once dined in Boston with several eminent literary figures. And soon the conversation turned to Christianity, and Webster, a Christian, confessed that his belief was in Christ and in Christ's atoning work. And a Unitarian minister at the table responded, "Mr. Webster, can you comprehend how Jesus Christ could be both God and man?" "No, sir, I cannot understand it," replied Webster. "And I would be ashamed to acknowledge Christ as my Savior if I could comprehend it. He could be no greater than myself, and such is my conviction of accountability to God, my sense of sinfulness before Him, and my knowledge of my own incapacity to recover myself, that I feel a need for a superhuman Savior." Webster says, "Look, if I could understand it, I'd be as smart as him. I wouldn't need him. It's beyond me. He's God." The Christian shouldn't be troubled by the presence of mystery in his faith. Wherever God and man meet, there is mystery. We need to accept the doctrine of the unique God-man in the same way we understand the Trinity, by faith in the Word of God. The Bible teaches that. It's hard to comprehend how He could be fully man and fully God. But that's what the Bible teaches. Believers, the most basic form of Bible doctrine is Christology, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And if you're going to mature as a Christian, if you're going to be the person that God wants you to be, you need to understand Christology. You can't love Christ if you don't know Him. And you can't know Him apart from understanding what the Bible's revealed about Him, which we call Christology. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the truth revealed in the Word of God. We thank You, Lord, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, the ruler, the one who gives it direction and strength. We thank You, Lord. I pray, Father, that Your preeminence would not just be in the universe, not just over the church universal, but Your preeminence would be in our lives, that we individually, Lord, would hold You preeminent. You would be preeminent in our decisions. You would be preeminent in our lifestyle. You would be preeminent in our jobs, in our families, in everything, Lord, that we do. You would be first place. Father, we understand that we were created by You and for You. And we understand the only way we will function to our capacity is when we submit to the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank You for the truth of Your Word.